whenever I sneeze, it sounds exactly like my father sneezes. Whenever I see my kids doing something that's perilous, I feel the same sense of caution that my father would always express when he would see me in danger. My mother has been dead for 25 years, and so I am not as sensible to all the ways in which her life shaped me as I might have been in an earlier day, but I'm quite certain that if I hung out with anybody who was part of her family and they sat with me for a month or a week, they would probably tell me any number of idiosyncrasies in me that parallel that which my mother would reflect all the time. And that's because, brothers and sisters, I think you would agree that the most formative relationship that you will ever have is the one that you experienced with your parents. For good or for ill, you either spend your life reflecting their impact or trying to repudiate it. Every relationship that you will have with someone else will, in some sense, that person having a relationship with part of your parents. It's so impactful. In fact, I think it's also fair to say that it has such an impact on society that the very vitality and resilience of a society depends on the kind of harmony that exists in the familial bond. Societies are made up of members who participate in and contribute to and withstand everything that is evil and dark a part of a society, and that depends on someone training them in how to live and how to mature. And so the very future of a society, in large part, rests and depends on that coherence and beauty and resilience of a parent-child relationship. We started a series on the Ten Commandments several weeks ago, not just to explore what they mean, but to come at them from an angle provided us by the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "Go to the ancient paths and find rest for your souls." The Ten Commandments, I would argue, form the foundation of that ancient path. And the question that we're trying to ask each week is, how does each given commandment lead us to rest? The essence of the fifth commandment is that you and I would respect those who rear us. But I think the fifth commandment is making a far more sublime point beyond just the ethic that it's teaching. And it's this: that honoring our parents and worshiping God are inextricably bound, consciously or unconsciously. They will always go together, and they will always have to go together. And the question that I want to ask in three parts in this sermon is this: what does honoring our parents have to do with worshiping God? What does worshiping God have to do with honoring our parents? It might sound like the same question. It's not. And then third, while those two ideas must go always together in principle, how shall they be kept together in practice? What does honoring our parents have to do with worshiping God? What does worshiping God have to do with honoring our parents? And how shall those two always remain together? We're going to read the commandment, and then we're going to read two other texts from the Gospel of Matthew that puts that commandment in context. So would you stand from Exodus 20, and then we're going to read a little bit in Matthew's Gospel also. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, first of all, in chapter 15, verse 3, or verses 1 through 9. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat.' And Jesus answered them, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What does honoring our parents have to do with worshiping God? What the commandment shows, and even in what we found here in Matthew's gospel, is to make this point. What exists between a parent and a child is of a sustained importance in the mind of God. That this relationship even shows up in the commandment, and it shows up first. The first relationship to be mentioned beyond the relationship with God is a testimony to its importance. The book of Ezekiel will give many reasons why Israel lost the land and was exiled to foreign nations. But among those lists of reasons that he enumerates about why Israel lost the land, one of those was because of the pervasiveness of contempt that came to exist between fathers and sons. That's in part why we read the confession of sin today from Malachi. Why would Malachi look so forward to the day of redemption and include within that day of redemption the idea of turning the hearts of fathers back to their children and the hearts of children back to their fathers if it wasn't of seminal importance to the mind of God? It is of sustained importance to Him. And that's why we hear both Jesus and Paul cite the fifth commandment without batting an eye. From cover to cover of the Scripture, there is testimony of the viability and of the sacredness, of the interest in the authenticity and vitality of that which exists between parents and children. And that makes sense, because it is true that people whose parents have abandoned them may, can, and have found others to be in the place of those parents. But anyone who is in that condition is already sidled with another burden that those who don't have to look elsewhere aren't forced to carry. It's sacred to God, this relationship. But if we're going to say that honoring our parents has something to do with worshiping God, we need to understand what does the commandment mean by honor? It's not vague. The word there in the Hebrew is kaved. You may have heard us refer to the word kavod in earlier sermons. Kavod is at base the idea for weightiness, for gravitas, for something that was significant. And it's the word that the Old Testament uses to refer to the glory of God. What gives Him His significance is His kavod, His weightiness. And so when you put that word kavod in a verb form like kaved, it means to honor. And that means to honor is to give something its due weightiness, its due significance. When a head of state walks into a room, it is our impulse, our instinct to stand. When we walk into a cathedral and we consider its purpose, there is something that comes over us that moves us to be silent, such that it was really weird for my wife and I and children to walk into St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin a few years ago and to realize that this is where Jonathan Swift was at one time, the dean of the church. And then off in the distance, we hear this children's choir and we think, oh, how beautiful. And then we hear that they're singing Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. And we think, love the song, not this place. Not here, not now. There's something about that moment that juxtaposed with that music and that place that just didn't fit. Some of you are wondering what Bohemian Rhapsody goes like. I'll leave Ryan Garman to inflect you later with that notion. What does it mean to honor? What does it mean to get into that? What does it mean to honor the father and mother in any sort of concrete terms? It means that it's not just an order. It's an assertion of their significance by virtue of their role as a parent, their office, if you will. Why are they deserving of that kind of honor? Because of the life they impart by virtue of their being parents, because of what they're tasked with in nurturing, preserving, and protecting your life, they are in effect God's vice regents on the planet, acting in His stead and for their good. That's why they are, at one level, deserving of the honor. They are, as some have put it, the first school you will ever have. They are the first hospital you will ever enter. To be sure, and I'll get to more of this in detail later, there are too many parents who only imparted life and then left the rest to the margins. But what this text is saying in part is that parents, even if they are not deserving of the office is still worthy of respect and of honor. But in what forms? John Calvin's helpful here in his estimation of what the commandment is teaching. He reduces honor under three heads: reverence, obedience, and gratitude. Reverence is a recognition of authority. It's assuming the presence of wisdom in someone until they give you a reason not to. That's reverence, a certain deference unto their will and to their wisdom. And reverence, therefore, makes a basis for obedience, for an attentiveness and a responsiveness to their will, for a hearing and a heeding, for a following in their way. That's obedience. You are not unfamiliar with the notion of obedience, but that's one characteristic of this honor. But honor is always and will everywhere be built on gratitude. It's recognizing that the office of parent necessarily entails sacrifice and selflessness and vulnerability, and it will always mean exposing oneself to pain if you're going to be a parent. No parent who ever parented did not parent without having to experience those difficulties in that office, in that role. And no child will ever mature until they come to realize all the thankless sacrifices that their parents had to commit to, and therefore respond not in mere compliance, but with gratitude. That's the characteristic of honor. But what does that have to do with worship? I mean, people are doing all of those demonstrations of honor to their parents without respect to any kind of deity, any kind of divinity, even any acknowledgement of the transcendent. What does it have to do with worship? The commandment makes a pretty fairly explicit connection between honoring our parents and worshiping God. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The respect you're to show your parents is meant to redound unto an abundance from God. He will give the land as a gift, but that so that that land might be surely your land later in life, even after your parents pass on, you must inherit their bestowal. You must listen to their way, that you might not only have the land, but keep it. But here's where it shakes out in terms of worship. It's not just what you get out of it. Respect for parents parallels respect for the God who entrusted children to them and who furnished them what they needed to parent. Honoring our parents, if you will, prepares us to worship God. No one who did not honor their parents in those ways was ever furnished or prepared or ready to worship God, because unless we're honoring our mother and father, we won't know how to worship God. We won't find a basis for it, because too much of what's required to respect and honor our parents is precisely what's required of you in the worship of God. to cast off all reverence and obedience and gratitude in an act of self-will against our parents is to make one impossible to be able to know how to relate to God. And that's why on the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from Augustine who said, if we won't even honor our parents, who else will we not honor? It sets a tone. Now, I have to issue the caveat here again. For those of you in this room who are already thinking of your parents and how they may have abused or abandoned you, the caveat of this commandment is to say this: to honor a parent is not the same as admiring them. It's not even the same as liking them. But it is demonstrating a kind of respect for the office, even if they weren't worthy of that office in the way they treated you. Again, we'll get to more of that towards the end, but I want to place that caveat in there now, lest there be static on the line for the rest of the sermon. Honoring your mother and your father prepares you for the worship of God. It is the school for learning worship. But let's flip it now. How does worshiping God, what does it have to do with honoring our parents? As we said from what we found in Matthew's gospel, Jesus only reaffirms the abiding, sustainable authority of this commandment. We have seen Jesus in other times confront the Pharisees on how they were allowing their tradition, which was meant to fill out their understanding of what the law would teach, how that tradition ended up actually eclipsing the spirit of the law. And here in Matthew 15, Jesus is having to confront them again. Because in that day, there was a built-in expectation through the fifth commandment that if your parents were entered into a financial need and had no other place to go, that you were, in some sense, incumbent upon you to provide where you could. But in the whole sacrificial system and in all the offerings that you might make to the temple, the Pharisees had come up with a plan where you could set aside that money for the temple instead of setting aside for your parents and feel totally at ease. And in the process, you would defraud your parents of what the law said was due to them. And Jesus looks upon that practice with abhorrence. Our mother and our father, that is a sacred bond that we have for them. And therefore, to defraud them of what they might need was a direct contradiction to what the commandment ever intended. And so he reaffirms its basis, its solidity, its relevance. But at the same time he reaffirms that commandment, he also places in a context. A context in one sense that isn't new, but in another sense is utterly new. In Matthew 10, it said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And Jesus puts it even more starkly in Luke 15. Don't turn there, but he puts it this way. He says, "Unless one hate his own father and his mother, he is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple." Take those texts in isolation and you might think immediately that Jesus is a tyrant, that he is simply a home wrecker. Though in one sense he is. But what we've just heard from Matthew 15 about reaffirming the commandment should actually fly against you ever thinking that Jesus doesn't believe in the beauty and the sacredness of that bond. Why else would he defend it so vehemently to the Pharisees? We know he's not obsoleting that bond, so why does he have to use the word hate? We've said it before, but in Hebrew idiom, to say that you must hate something is not to despise or loathe or revile in every circumstance. It means to love something less, to give it less of a priority. Which makes sense, because when God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," if God really meant, "I despise Edom," then you would have to explain, why does God provide so lavishly for Esau? It just meant that God gave a priority to Jacob that he did not give to Esau. So again, though, why does Jesus use this jarring term, even if idiomatically there's a far more nuanced sense of it? Let me put it to you bracingly. You ever know someone who thinks the world's going to crumble if they disappoint their parent You ever been that guy or girl? I have. Something within you elevates their perspective to such heights that it's as if their authority has become divine and all bliss rests on their approval and failure to comply is only going to invite condemnation. You ever felt that? Jesus has to use some pretty stark language here in part because the parent-child bond can morph into something that essentially eclipses the authority of God entirely. We've said before that one error that you can make when it comes to the parent is to make too little of what they've done. But Jesus comes along to show also how that we can make too much of that bond as well. Here's my point. Honoring our parents prepares us for worshiping God, but worshiping God purifies the honoring of our parents. Unless we love God more than mother or father, we aren't honoring them. We're, in effect, worshiping them. And no parent is ever going to be worthy of what God alone is. But like a baby who has to transition to exit their mother's womb, all of us have to transition from seeing that parent who was our ultimate authority for a very long time to see them as an authority who's under authority. In the season finale of Call the Midwife, Chummy is one of the midwives, and she lives in the Lower East End of London in a town called Poplar, in a pretty blue-collar, lower-middle-class part of town. But Chummy comes from money, and her mother comes home to visit. And her mother looks with a certain disdain on the way Chummy's life has unfolded. Whom she's married, a salt-of-the-earth kind of cop that doesn't make much money. She doesn't even like the way that they've named their baby boy Freddy. Everything is wrong. And there's part of Chummy that wants to do everything she can to accommodate her mother's wishes for herself, even taking down some of the paraphernalia in their house so that it doesn't look so kitschy in her mother's eyes. But in the last season, we discover that Chummy's mother has contracted liver cancer and is terminal. And in an interesting turn of events, Chummy's mother comes home to die at Chummy's home. And though she originally felt this impulse to do everything to coddle her mother and accommodate her mother and to do everything that her mother asked her to do, something displaces that impulse. But it allows her to retain her deep respect and dignity for her mother, such that she sits with her mother while she dies and lays in the same bed with her mother when she dies. Something had happened in Chummy's heart to displace the desire to treat her mother like a god, but it didn't ever displace in her the desire to honor her mother despite all the ways that her mother had treated her poorly. That's a picture of the kind of relationship we're to have with our parents, those whom we express great thanksgiving for and show great reverence for, but which we do not revere as the ultimate authority on the earth. Jesus is saying that there is something worthy of greater love and greater honor, even in the ones who did everything for us in the earliest years of our life. And while Jesus' words are stark, his idea is not novel. He's only reaffirming the first commandment next to the fifth commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now go honor your father and your mother. That's the normal context. That's the context that doesn't change. But where the context does change is in the detail. He doesn't say generically, love God more than your parents. He says, if you love father and mother more than me, unless one hates his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. It's not new that parents are to be respected and yet held in the context of God's ultimate parenting. It is new that Jesus is to be followed, loved, and obeyed more than those who have sacrificed all for our good. There are prophets, there are priests, there are rabbis, but none has ever said that all other relationships are subservient to His. None but Jesus. And that's why I have that quote on the front of your bulletin from F.D. Bruner. Who is Jesus to make that kind of claim? And yet, as we hear Him and we hear His life, we realize that maybe He has standing to say something like that. How can He say something like that? Why does Jesus need to say something like that? Because any parent, any authority who expects you to treat them as if they had an unqualified authority is a parent who will never be satisfied. To think you can satisfy them is to enter into a tyranny. But Jesus says you can't follow Him unless you love your parents less and unless you set aside that inflated version and image of them. But He's also saying that following Him is what frees you of that distorted image and what helps you find rest, which leads me to my last point. If we're to honor our parents and worship our Lord alone, how do those two things come together and how shall they be held together? The way that's going to happen is if you rest in the gospel to find your rest in respecting those who rear you. Because Jesus embodies the perfect fulfillment of the commandment. He honors His Heavenly Father to the greatest degree imaginable, doing everything He asked for Him, asked of Him, revering, obeying, and showing His gratitude at every turn. And Jesus also honors His mother. He loves her. He adores her. He looks out for her welfare. What does He say from the cross? Behold, woman, your son. And to the disciple, behold, your mother. Translation, take care of her. But He doesn't place her above His Lord. He fulfills the commandment, and in doing so, He honors us. His obedience to His Father pardons us of all of our disobedience to the same. But He honors His Father in life and in death so that we might be rescued from a death that might otherwise lead to an estrangement from our Heavenly Father that would never end. That's the gospel. That's the commandment. And it is one thing to hear that truth of the gospel. It's another thing to rest in it, brothers and sisters. But in resting in it, it will enable you to find rest in fulfilling this commandment. Rather than make too little of your parents, when you consider what came of Jesus' honoring of His Father, it helps you to see that there might just be some benefit to showing them the respect that He calls us to do, receiving the wisdom that they have gleaned for years that you have not yet lived, and in fact find a rest that you could not have. But you also find rest in this. Rather than make too much of them, when you rest in the pardon and in the favor of God through the death of His Son, it gives you a new vision for who they are and what they are and what they've done, so that even if you must reasonably and rightly disappoint them, you are not condemned. You are not cast out. You have an approval that is eternal and more substantial. So how do we apply this? I'll speak to three kinds of people, and then we'll call it a morning. The commandments to children. But there's an implicit instruction to parents. If you're to be honored by your children, then isn't it implicit that you would seek to live into the worthiness to be honored? And that's why Paul, whenever he quotes the fifth commandment, he puts it up against the text that says, not to exasperate your children, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the responsibility of parents. That's what sets them apart as worthy to be honored. You too will have to rest in the gospel. to rest in the enduring motive to love as a parent should, but also to rest in the enduring grace amid all of your failures and fruitless efforts. This commandment is as much for you as to the children to whom it is addressed. But a second person I want to address. What if either of your parents, both of your parents, are already dead, or you don't even have children, or you're past the time where your hands-on parenting is in the past? How does this commandment even apply to you? At the same time that Jesus clarifies the context, he also expands the constituency of who qualifies as a true father and mother. He says, true fathers and mothers are those who hear and live and walk in the Word of God, who by their example become as influential and as essential to others as any biological parent might be. When he births the church, he brings forth a whole host of mothers and fathers having nothing to do with biology. If that's you right now among us, then I would ask that you would offer your wisdom, that you would ask some of these whippersnappers out and offer your counsel or your time, if only to listen. And if you're a younger person in the faith around here, it's not weird, it's righteous for you to ask one of these saints out and hang out and just listen and learn, because they have wisdom you don't have and won't get soon. But there's a third and final person I want to address by this commandment. It's to those whose parents may have only abused and abandoned you. And you might have the greatest reason for looking upon this commandment with a certain cynicism. On an ethical level, what Jesus is saying to us, you might listen just to his words when he says, forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ, and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He is calling us all to seek out the good in the one, even in the ones who've done us harm. But on an existential level, there's something else that this text has to offer us. And I think what it's offering us is to take a page from that film that came out last year called Saving Mr. Banks. It's about the story of P.L. Travers. She's the author of Mary Poppins. And we come to discover that story is a lot more autobiographical than anyone ever knew. She's a prickly woman. She's hard to work with. She was hesitant to even let Walt Disney make a film out of her book, and she was resistant at every step of the way in the production. But we come to discover why. See, P.L. Travers had a father who had hung the moon in her mind at times, but who fell to drink and fell to dissipation and fell to sickness, and sometimes acted like a monster to her. And in his despair and in his anguish, he died. And Walt Disney at first thought that this character, Mary Poppins, who ended up being a member of their family, had come to delight the children and to rescue them. But we come to discover that that Mary Poppins figure represented one who had come to rescue her father. See, in his anguished death, she had come to take a certain responsibility for it, as if it were her fault that he had come to what he did, and that she had only been anguished about the way he had ended his days prematurely. And so Walt Disney looks at her and realizes this story isn't about a woman coming to take care of the children. It's there to take care of their father. What does it point? Walt Disney wanted to make a film that would ennoble the story, that would come to redeem the past of the one for whom she had only found sorrow in. What does it have to do with the gospel, brothers and sisters? The gospel of Jesus Christ asks you to consider his story, to consider the story that he is writing in history and will culminate in a future where all things will come well and go well, that story might redeem the way you look upon the past, where all it might be filled with is sorrow. That's the gospel. Jesus doesn't ascend into the clouds under an umbrella singing to the song of Let's Go Fly a Kite. He is the one who really did ascend into heaven and will return in the same way that he came. And that's the gospel. And it's the gospel to which this table points. Brothers and sisters, much of what comes before you is what shapes you. But the love to which this table points is made most to shape you. Would you come when you're called? And would you know that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, it's my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you will in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Christ is our Passover lamb, and he was slain that we might know that there is a Father who never dies and who always loves. And therefore, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Brothers and sisters, this is not a Presbyterian table. This is a table for those who have found the love of Jesus and who seek to know him and to honor his ways. If you've never professed your faith in him, I would ask that you would pass this by, not to exclude you, but to invite you to consider him and to know that this table is for those who have been born not of flesh and blood or of the will of man, but by his Spirit. These are his gifts. Would you come and feed on him with thanksgiving in your heart? Will the elders come forward to receive the elements? Would you come at that time as the ushers direct you and go to the outside aisles and return to your seats as you consume the elements? Would you come?